I'll invite you this morning as we come to our study of the Word of God. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi, and again the third chapter, Malachi chapter 3 this morning. This morning I want to consider together a message that provides to us a warning, but also gives to us a word of comfort. We've been studying in our evening services the book of Nehemiah. And you may remember from our introduction of that book that the time of Nehemiah and the ministry of Malachi are really two times which have some overlap, and those two men are contemporaries one with another. And so the message that we hear from Malachi is one to a people that we have become very familiar with through our study of the book of Nehemiah. The children of Israel were God's chosen people. They were called out from the world and given the blessing of the Lord's covenant. They were called upon by God to show His glory to the nations that surrounded them. Yet instead of being a people peculiar to the Lord and showing forth His glory and His grace, they desired to be more like the world around them. They desired to have the things that the world had, and they became of rebellious people instead of being the people called out from the world. They, instead of following the Lord, desire to follow the world itself. And the Bible now comes and gives to those people this challenge and this warning. That condition of the people of Israel is sadly a condition that's being repeated today even within the Church of Jesus Christ. We are called to be a people that are to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And we are not to touch the unclean thing. We are supposed to be a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. And yet many within the Church of Jesus Christ today would desire, instead of being different and called out and separate from the world, we desire to be as much like the world as we possibly can, to walk as close to their ways as possible. And God, through the prophet Malachi, brings to His people a message. Malachi is the last in the line of prophets that was sent by the Lord to confront His people with their sin and to declare His coming judgment. You'll know that after Malachi's ministry, there would be 400 years of silence from the Lord. There would be no revelation. There would be no message from the Lord to His people until John the Baptist comes upon the scene and he declares the coming of the Messiah. Malachi, being that last prophet, was given that he might pronounce again God's judgment. The name Malachi means the messenger of Jehovah, and it was his duty to confront God's people, a people that had grown apathetic towards the great and glorious God. They were a people who had much ritual, but they lacked a heart for relationship. They continued in their religious activity, yet they had no fervor for the things of God. These were truly a people that would need a word of challenge, but also would need a word of comfort. If they were willing to heed the challenge of Malachi, they would know the comfort of God. But if they would reject that word, that challenge from Malachi, then judgment of God they would soon face. Up to this point in Malachi's message, he has confronted the people of Israel with several sins. And I want you to see some of these with me, beginning in chapter 1. And then we're going to pick up in chapter 2 and verse 17. But in chapter 1 and verse 2, we find that the people of Israel were a people that doubted the love of God. God says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" And then God goes on with his response. His response was, "Not Esau, Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob." God had confronted the people with the fact that he had declared his love for them, yet they as a people doubted his love. "Wherein have you loved us?" If you go down to verse 7, you're going to find that these were a people that despised the very name of the Lord. God comes with this confrontation. "Ye offer polluted bread upon the altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee?" In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. These were a people that despised the very name of the Lord. They showed that despising of his name by the casual way in which they came to worship. You know in the Old Testament law that the law required that we bring the best unto the Lord. That they would bring that which was a male of the first year without spot or blemish. Yet the people of Malachi's day decided that it really didn't matter how we came to God. They decided to come to God on their own terms. So they would bring their sick and their lame and those animals that to them didn't mean a whole lot. They weren't of great value. But that was what they were willing to offer to the Lord. There was a casual worship of God. In chapter 2, we're going to find out that the problem that Malachi would confront them with was the sin of the dealing treacherously within their own families. There was a problem of divorce within the people of Israel. They were quickly putting away the wives of their youth. And Malachi would confront them with such sin. It says, you are dealing treacherously within your own families. And God hates what he sees within the way you are dealing within the home. In chapter 2 and verse 17, he says that they delight in evil. These sins God is confronting the people of Israel with. There is a problem in that day. And they needed a word of challenge. God's people, in chapter 2 and verse 17, follow along, it says, and ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? As we come to this point in our study of the book of Malachi, God's people looked at the evildoers and saw them prospering. And they wondered, where was God's judgment? Why should they as a people continue to walk in righteousness and holiness and follow the law of God? If the wicked were prospering, why shouldn't they prosper? What would it really matter what they did or how they lived? Because the reality is, God's judgment wasn't coming. And therefore, it never mattered to them how they ought to live in righteousness and holiness. They had forgotten the words that David recorded in Psalm 37, where he would say, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. We might look around and see the prosperity of the wicked and say, why shouldn't we have that prosperity? Because their prosperity, although it may rise up, will soon be cut down like the grass. It will wither as the green herb. It is only but for a moment. Their day of judgment is sure. Although within those words of David, there is a pronouncement of judgment. I'll remind you that later in that passage in Psalm 37, he would declare words of comfort, for he would say, I have been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Although God would pronounce a judgment upon those who are wicked, there is a message of comfort for those that will receive and heed the warnings of God. And this morning, as we come to this passage of Scripture, I want us to see the challenge and see the comforting words that we can heed if we would but heed the warnings of Almighty God. Before we go any further, though, let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning that as we come and we gather together around the Word of God, that in it we will find words of challenge, but if heeded, they can be words of comfort. I thank you, Father, for the message of Malachi. Lord, we live in a day where people are growing cold to the things of God. Well, we become apathetic. We look around and we see the prosperity of the wicked, and we think that it really doesn't matter how we live. God isn't interested or God isn't concerned. So we can live any way we want and God will still prosper us. We have a mindset that says prosperity equals blessing. Lord, in reality, that's not true. Lord, I ask you to pray today that as we come to the Word of God, that we be able to heed the warnings that we find, that we might be a people to your praise, honor, and glory, that would magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he is exalted, men will be drawn unto him. We'll thank you, Father, and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this year, on March the 11th, the world stopped and watched in horror as Japan suffered through a devastating tsunami. Thousands lost their lives in this terrible storm. The sad reality is that there were warnings, however, that were given that could have prevented much of the heartache that Japan faced and the devastation that they had to deal with. In fact, for over 600 years, there had been stone tablets which all throughout the country of Japan had warned the people of developing in certain areas along the coastline. Because the ancestors had witnessed and dealt with the terrible problems of tsunamis. So they had placed these stone tablets, these markers. And upon those markers, there were messages that would warn the people of developing beyond that point. In fact, one of the markers read this: high dwellings are the peace and harmony of our descendants. Remember the calamity of the great tsunamis. Do not build any homes below this point. Another stone reads, always be prepared for unexpected tsunamis. Choose life over your possessions and valuables. Yotoru Hamatora, a Japanese scholar who studied the tablets, made this comment. He said, people had a crucial knowledge, but they were busy with their lives and jobs, and many people forgot the warnings. Matter of fact, as I read the article about those tsunamis this past week, it says in that article that within their schools, they were taught about those tablets. It was part of their study and their education as a child growing up. They were taught about the tablets and the warnings and the things that would say. But people got so consumed with life, with their jobs, with their careers, that they ignored, they forgot the warnings. And many suffered and many died. The same is true in our own circles today. You know, the Bible tells us that those who choose to reject the Lord Jesus Christ will one day face his judgment. And all who live will in one way or another stand and give an account before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Many in our generation have forgotten these truths, and many within the church today are choosing to forsake such warnings and admonitions. And as we approach the Malachi chapter 3, we find the Lord giving his people a warning of judgment. If they would heed those words of the prophet, they would know the blessing of comfort. But if they would reject those words, they would know his judgment. I've entitled this morning's message, Living Below the Markers. Sometimes when we decide to live below the markers of God's word, we place ourselves, we place our family in harm's way, not even realizing the judgment that might come. I trust that the Lord will help us as to heed the warnings that we find here in the book of Malachi. As we begin this morning, I want you to see with me the people's attitude towards judgment. As you read through the book of Malachi, you find a remarkable trend amongst God's people concerning their attitude of the pending judgment. Again, we read the words this morning from the people of Israel there recorded for us in the book of Malachi. Over and again, you will see within the people of God an attitude of apathy and an attitude of rebellion. The Lord would come and he would bring to them, he would argue with them about their sin. He would declare for them the problem. He would declare for them their struggle, their sin, which was keeping them from knowing the blessing of his fellowship. And immediately they would respond, wherein have we done this? Show us the proof of your charge. God was in grace and love revealing a problem. He was convicting them. He was showing the problems of their sin. He was giving to them a warning, and all they can do is rebel against God and say, "Wherein? Show us the proof of such things." They would brazenly defy his challenge. And they would challenge him at every charge and in every way. They would refuse to repent of their sins. There was no willingness on their part to hear from the Lord. They were simply following a ritual without any thought of relationship. It's not that they weren't involved. It's not that they didn't go to temple. It's not that they didn't bring their offerings to the Lord. They were involved in the ritual. They were following the law, at least according to their thinking and their way. They were going through the motions. They were following the ritual. But there was no desire on their part to have a relationship with their God. Remember, they were a chosen people. He had promised to be their God and for them to be their people. Yet within their heart, there was no desire. They had their religion. They had their ritual. They weren't much concerned about a relationship with him. So when we come to chapter 2 and verse 17, we find an interesting paradox. For there we read, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." That's an interesting statement. The God of all heaven is declaring to the people of Israel, "I am weary of you." Think about that for a moment. Consider some other passages of Scripture. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, "Hast thou not known and hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." Psalm 121 verse 4 says, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." This God who does not grow weary, this God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, comes to his own people and says, "I am weary of you, and I am weary of your words." They continue to defy the Lord. They continue to argue against him. But why does God say that he is weary of them? See the reason. "Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him?" Again, there's that response of the people of Israel. His response is, "When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them," or, "Where is the God of judgment?" Know why God has grown weary of his people? Because they were no longer willing to stand for holiness and righteousness. They had succumbed to situational ethics. They had declared evil to be good. They looked around and saw that the Lord delayed in bringing his judgment. Therefore, they concluded that they needed not to fear the judgment of God. Where is the judgment of God? So they looked around and said, "You know, all that is evil, God is declaring it to be good." And God says, "You have wearied me with your words." Matter of fact, in 2 Peter, Peter gave that same challenge when he said to them, "Be careful that ye not call good evil and evil good." There are some today who look around and aren't concerned about the evil. And we're declaring that the evil of this world is now good for our own homes. It is good for the church. It is good for our children. And God has said, "That is a weariness to me." We need to have a proper understanding. The Word of God gives to us the very views of Almighty God. We have His thoughts before us. And as we study the Word of God, we understand what He thinks about sin and about evil. Yet many in our day are looking at evil and saying, "It is good. It's okay that we're involved in those things. It's not as bad." those pastors, those preachers, those evangelists, they just need something to harp on, but really within my own home and with my own life, it's okay that we allow those things. We're calling evil good. And God says, I have wearied of such things. He has given us His warnings, yet we refuse to heed them. One professor in Japan who studied the tsunamis made an interesting observation. He said, it takes about 3 generations for people to forget. Those that experience the disaster themselves pass it to their children and their grandchildren. But then the memories fade. I want you to think about that statement for a moment. In a natural disaster, it takes just 3 generations to forget. Even though there had been warnings that were 600 years old, the people forgot by the 4th generation. That truth, folks, you will find within Christianity. It takes about 3 generations for people to forget the goodness of God. It takes about 3 generations to forget the work of God. That's a telling statement for the church today. If you and I fail to continue to seek the goodness of the Lord for each generation and stand for righteousness and holiness, it won't be long until those generations forget and they seek their own way. You know, within our church, we have many who would be what we would consider first generation Christians. Many of you were saved in your adulthood. You were the first of your family to be saved. You then led your children, and now you have passed that on to your grandchildren. But we ought to be careful, because it only takes about the 4th generation to that home no longer show any evidence of a Christian heritage. It's interesting, one scholar noted that the people to whom Malachi is writing were not first generation Jews, but 2nd and 3rd generation. And what he means by that is this: there was a generation that came out of the captivity who came back as the 1st generation of the remnant. They were there with Zerubbabel, and there they saw the temple build, and there they went through the revivals of that time. There were those that were there in the days of Nehemiah when they saw and they were involved firsthand in the building of the walls, and they saw the goodness of God upon them. But the ones to whom Malachi is writing now are the 2nd and 3rd generation. They didn't see those things. Oh, they see the evidence all around them, but they are forgetting the goodness of God. They are forgetting all that He has done. They are forgetting that there was a reason why that a remnant had to come back to the land, and that was because of sin and the judgment of God. They had forgotten God's word. And there are some in our generation, and we fear, that are forgetting what God has done and what He has promised to do. We are becoming apathetic to the goodness of God and the words of God, which pronounce even judgment. We need to be careful that we would heed the very words of God. If we fail again to seek the goodness of the Lord in each generation, it won't be long until they forget. And we have to guard against that apathy towards the words of God and the promise of His judgment. When we come to chapter 3, we find the actions of God in judgment. With those warnings of God in place, the Lord now in verse 1 of chapter 3 begins to share that news that can be to us comforting. Although the days were hard, and the judgment of God was definite, although delayed, God, through His prophet, shares a word of hope and words of encouragement as He foretells of 2 ministries. He first of all foretells of the prefatory ministry of John the Baptist. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. God wanted the people of Israel to know that he was doing a work. We said in our study of Nehemiah that the walls were built that the city might be prepared for one day the coming of the Messiah. Malachi is now proclaiming the coming of that Messiah. He is proclaiming that one who will come and he will bring with him peace, but he will also bring with him judgment. But he declares that there is one who would come and prepare the way. Malachi is assuring the people that there is judgment, but there is hope, because there will be one who will come and pronounce the coming of the Messiah. You know, John chapter 3 tells us that the Lord Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We often stop right there at verse 16. Verse 17 reminds us he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. What a glorious message of hope. But understand verse 18, that he that believeth not is condemned already. When the Messiah came and he gave his life upon the cross of Calvary and he shed his blood and he was buried and he rose again, the gospel message is now proclaimed, and those who hear and those who receive will receive the wonderful blessings of God through salvation, but those who reject will be judged. No one will ever be able to point a finger and say, well, God didn't tell me, God didn't love me. Oh, yes, he did. He sent his son to die for you. And those that refuse to believe are condemned already. The Bible tells us that man is dead in his trespasses and sin, in need of a new life. And all who come in Christ or come to Christ find that they are given a new life. Old things passed away and all things becoming new. In this verse of Malachi, verse 1, the Jews were told that this Messiah would come. And in so, he would bring judgment, but he would graciously pronounce to them a message through the voice of a messenger that we know as John the Baptist. Do you realize God is still doing the same today in grace? We wait for the second coming of the Lord. And with that coming, there will be judgment for those who don't know him. For those who have not believed on his name, there will be judgment. But God is still today, through you and I, pronouncing good and comfort. 2 Corinthians says that we are to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are to be declaring the good news of the gospel to all who must hear. He is using you and I that we might be a blessing. And what a great comfort we are able to be to those who without Christ can know, instead of the severity of his judgment, the glory of his grace. But as you go on in verse 1, we find that there is now the ministry of the Messiah. And the remainder of the passage deals with that ministry. In fact, in verse 1, he begins to speak of four things about the Messiah who would come. Look with these things with me briefly. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This was the message for the people of God waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And four things Malachi shared with them. Number one, he shared this truth. They should be looking for his coming. It is those whom ye would seek. Malachi wanted the people to know that the Messiah was one that we should be looking for. And as they were to look for his first coming, you and I should be looking for that second coming. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ will come again. The Bible says there is a day soon that the trumpet of God will sound and the voice of the archangel will shout and the dead in Christ will be raised and those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we are to be watching and waiting and looking for his coming. God's word tells us of that coming. Secondly, we're told that it will happen suddenly. He will suddenly appear within his temple, and as in his first, so will be his second. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, these things will take place. We ought to be looking. And for those who are looking, we are told it will bring great delight. This one in whom they were looking is one that they should delight in. And we ought to delight as we wait the coming of the Savior, the coming of our Lord. Finally, verse 4, we're told it's guaranteed. He will come. Some wonder today, well, the Lord has delayed. Maybe he just isn't coming. Maybe things will just always continue as they are. That's been a false teaching for years, back even to the beginning of the New Testament. The reality is, folks, Jesus Christ is coming again. He will come. We ought to be looking and waiting for his coming. It's a guarantee. However, there is a twofold consideration when we consider his coming. Again, there is judgment for those who don't believe, but blessing to those who do. Malachi wanted that to be known. Those that were looking for the Messiah would know blessing. The blessing of his fellowship, the blessing of relationship. But those that would reject would find the judgment of God. Just as there was safety for those who heeded the warnings of the tsunamis, there is safety for those who heed the warnings of God's word. But you know, on that day in March 11th, many saw the tides going out. And because the tide was going out, they believed they had plenty of time to run home and gather their possessions before everything would be destroyed. And as they entered back to that place to gather their possessions, and they valued possessions over life, many were swept away. Many were killed. Some have never yet been found. God has given to us warnings in his word. We ought to live above the markers of those warnings, not below. Notice how the Messiah is here described for us in the passage. Verse 2 says, "But who shall abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." He is described as one who is great, great in power and great in majesty. And also we are reminded of the greatness of his judgment. There is none like the Lord who is as great as him. He is great in power, great in majesty, and who can stand before him? He is described in his purity. He is like a refiner's fire, like full of soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. He is pure and he refines. He is one who removes the dross from the life. He takes the cleaner soap and he begins to work hard upon the stains of life. And though our sins be as scarlet, he can wash us whiter than snow. He removes the dross from our life, the trials even that we face. For when he has tried me, we shall come forth as pure gold. He is one who is pure. And when you and I are in contact with him, he purifies our lives. He is described as one with purpose. He comes that he might purify the sons of Levi, that they might offer again offerings in righteousness. He comes with a purpose. He brings his judgment, yet he seeks to purify his people. I'm often reminded of this truth of the New Testament. The Bible says that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will bring his rewards with him. You know, you and I, at the coming of the Lord, are going to stand and give an account for how we have lived. Saved, yes. Secure, forever. But you and I are going to stand and give an account of our lives. Our lives will either be of wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. The Bible says that he will pass over us with a fire. I believe, according to Revelation 1, that fire is the eyes of the Lord. And he looks over his own people and judges. And as so, that fire will consume the wood, the hay, and the stubble, but the gold, silver, and the precious stone, that will remain. And that will be our reward. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ will bestow upon us crowns. He does not forget our labors of love. Then verse 6 gives us this reminder. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In that verse, there is again warning and comfort. Here's the warning. I have declared judgment. It will come. And I am the Lord, and I do not change. Judgment will come. But ye are the sons of Jacob. And because of that, you will not be consumed. I think of the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah understood it's because of the mercies of the Lord that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. God was promising to his people, Israel, that chosen people, that he would save out some. They would not be consumed or wiped off from the face of the earth. But many would face judgment because they refused to heed the warnings. Over and over again, as you study the prophets, the warnings were brought before the people. Yet those warnings were refused, and judgment came. Throughout the pages of God's Word, you and I have been given clear teaching. Yet many today are forsaking that teaching of God. We live in a day when Christians are growing weary in well-doing and beginning to think that it really doesn't matter how I live. We're accepting the worldly rationalization that God just wants us to be happy and supply us only with good. I was listening to a pastor in a message recently, and he was sharing this truth. He said he sat in his office to listen to a lady say, as she declared that she had handed over to her husband her divorce papers. And she said, "But this is the reason, Pastor, God wants me to be happy." That's a mindset that is prevailing in our day. But folks, it's not true. Do you realize that God is not so much concerned about your happiness as he is with your holiness? He desires that you be conformed to the image of Christ above everything else. In fact, the Bible tells us that there will be trials and there will be difficulties. Yet many are saying, it really doesn't matter how I live, just so as long as I'm happy. And that's the measure. But folks, Hebrews 11 is recorded not to share of the happiness of man, but the faithfulness of men. It is not heaven's hall of happiness, is heaven's halls of faith and faithful men that we find. The question is, how will you and I respond? When God calls us to repentance, how will we respond to the challenges that we need to be changed into the image of a Savior? There is a blessing for those who hear his word and become doers of that word. But we need to be careful, because we can either choose to live below the markers of his word, or we can live above. I'll just remind you of the words again of that first marker. High dwellings are the peace and harmony of our descendants. Remember of the calamity of the great tsunamis. Do not build any homes below this point. Where's your home being built? Above the markers of the Word of God or below? Those who build below the marker of the Word of God and his warnings, beware, because suddenly there can come judgment. And suddenly there can come destruction to any home. And we ought to be careful. We as a church ought to build the church of Jesus Christ above the markers of his Word. And heed his warnings. Our problem is we have a crucial knowledge, but we're busy with our lives and with our jobs. And so often, We just forget his warnings. Let's pray.